I just want to tell you, I've got a good feeling in my heart, and let's go in. We're going to jump in here to the book of Romans chapter. We already made it through Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. What I want to do, just to kind of give us a little bit of context, is I want to read the last verse of Romans chapter 10, and then we will read down through Romans through verse number 9. And actually, I meant to tell you, Bill, to go down through verse 10, but that's my oversight. So if you don't have verse 10, that is totally fine. I can just read it, and everybody follow along, and their Bible can follow along with it. But hear the word of the Lord tonight. The Bible says in verse 21, it says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." And we talked about that word contrary, meaning argumentative. Then in verse 11, he says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected Israel? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin." Paul was saying, I am living proof that God has not rejected Israel, because here I am, an Israelite, preaching the gospel. Verse 2, and this is where we're going to begin our teaching. "God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel?" And this is Elijah talking here. "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life." If you remember, I believe this is when Jezebel was chasing Elijah, wanting Elijah dead. And verse 4 says, "But what is God's reply to him?" And here's what was God's reply to Elijah. "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And I believe in the Old Testament it says, "Neither have they kissed his feet." Verse 5. "So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Paul's saying, just like it was in the days of Elijah, when it seemed like he thought he was the only one, there were 7,000. Paul says, in the same manner, at this present time, there is a remnant of Israel that did not reject their Messiah, and they are chosen by grace. Verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And we'll talk about that. Verse 7, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." And we're going to talk about about the hardening. "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day." And David says, and this is quoting one of the Psalms, "Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them." This is a very dark, ominous verse here. This is a very dark turn, verse 9. Verse 10 then says, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." And let's pray tonight. God, in Jesus' name, we are so thankful. And Lord, truly, it is a privilege to be able to gather here tonight in your name. And Father, from my personal view, let me say that it is a privilege and an honor to be able to teach your word, God. I am not worthy to teach this. I'm not worthy to teach from your word, God, but thank you for the opportunity to do so, Lord. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. And everybody said, let me kind of get a little drink of water here. So, going to verse number 2, he tells them, listen, God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew. Did you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And then Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And God, you know, replied to him, I've kept for myself 7,000 men. That's a quote from 1 Kings 19. And so let's read it out of 1 Kings 19. It says, there he, this would be Elijah, came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, and boy, there's a big story behind this. What are you doing here, Elijah? And I don't want to go on a rabbit trail, but does anybody know the context of what's going on here? Elijah has gone up, if I remember this right, and Carl, your mind seems to remember this stuff better than me, so please feel free to chip in if I'm not. But if I remember this right, Carl, I believe that he had gone up on Mount Carmel, and there was the showdown at the OK Corral with the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. Let whose God is God answer by fire. And so remember the God answered by fire to Elijah's sacrifice. And then there was this great slaughter to where, you know, they slew all the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. And so Elijah was riding high. And then Jezebel said, Elijah needs to die. I want Elijah dead. And so after having the courage to stand up to several hundred false prophets, he gets run out of town by Jezebel. He, as my dad said, and my dad might sound like a male chauvinist here, he said, Timmy, after standing up to the prophets of Baal, he let a woman run him out of town. That's what my dad told me when I was a kid. And so Elijah is in this cave, and the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Why, in other words, why did you run away? And Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it. And then in verse 18, God tells him, he says, listen, Elijah, I have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So it doesn't say anything about his feet, it just says his mouth has not kissed him. And that was what Paul was quoting from here. And he was saying, no, you guys are saying, man, has God rejected Israel? And he answers and he says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And in other words, I'm going to remind you of a verse that we read in Romans 9. I'm going to remind you in Romans 9, in verse 6, where Paul said this. He said, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Just because they are biologically or genetically an Israelite doesn't mean they belong to Israel. Remember those guys told Jesus, listen, we're Abraham's seed. And he says, no, you're of your father, the devil. Okay, they were genetically Israelites, but they were not of true Israel. And it says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be called. Abraham had more than one son, but only Isaac was the son of promise. And so God is telling the church here at Rome, listen, God hasn't rejected Israel, the true Israel, the true followers. God hasn't rejected them. God hasn't rejected them. And I will tell you right now, you can look around and at times you can say, man, is God just going to write this whole world off? God's not going to forget his people. God's not going to forget his people. And if you go down to the next verse, verse 5 of Romans 11, It says, so too. So in the same way that it was back in the days of Elijah, there is a remnant chosen by what? Grace. Interestingly enough, in Elijah's day, what was Elijah saying? Elijah was saying, hey, God, Israel has rejected you. But that's not the issue that Paul was addressing. Where Elijah said, hey, Israel has rejected you, Paul is using that passage to tell them, God has not rejected Israel. There is a remnant, and it's chosen by grace. And you say, well, what do you mean by grace? That Paul explains that in verse 6. Let's go to verse 6. He says there's a remnant chosen by grace, and he says if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Well, let me explain something there. The guys back in Elijah's day, they were kind of worthy because of why? Because they hadn't bowed a knee to Baal. So they had some worthiness to God based on their goodness, their virtue, to where they could say. But Paul is saying here, if it's on the basis of works, just your virtue, just how good you are, then would it be grace? No, it would not be grace. So Paul is saying to the church at Rome, listen, in this present day, God has reserved for himself a remnant of the nation of Israel by grace. Not by their good works, not by their high moral character, because if it was, it wouldn't be grace. Election, or you know, election in Israel was based neither on heritage, because both Ishmael and Isaac were descendants of Abraham, but only Isaac received the promise. And it wasn't on merit, because Jacob and Esau were born out of the same womb. And we read a few weeks ago in Romans 9 that it says that before either one of them was born, before either one of them, this was in Romans 9 verses 10, 11, 12, and 13, it says that before either one of them were ever born, and before either one had done good or bad, God had already made a choice. Okay? So it's not based. Jacob wasn't chosen because he was better than Esau. God just chose to have grace to Jacob. Okay? And what Paul is saying, listen, the remnant that God has of Israel is a remnant that's not chosen because they are worthy of it. It's just they've been chosen by grace. And I would caution all of us to always remember that. And I've hit this point a bunch of times that there was no worthiness in any of us for God to call us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There was nothing so good about you that just God had to have you. No, 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 absolutely not. We are chosen because God just was going to give us grace. God was going to give us grace. And you just, that it asks you, that's why you ask yourself the question sometimes. People would say, well, man, you think you're just better than everybody else. You think you're just, you know, you're the chosen one. No. For the true Christian says, why me, God? Why did you choose me? Why? I didn't deserve this. Why me? Why me? Verse number seven says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. This is the part that I don't want to say is, well, it's eye-opening. I can remember, and I'm not taking shots at anybody, but Sister Wiggins, I can remember sitting there in Bakersfield, California, talking to your dad. And remember, he had that Bible, kind of had a blue leather cover. He was a Mason. Okay, you've heard of Mason. He was He was a mason. And he passed away when she was still, we were dating at the time that he passed away. But he told me, Sister Wiggins, he said, now nobody had better mess with Israel because that's God's chosen people. Israel's God. The nation of Israel is God's chosen people. And I've heard that preached over the pulpit. Has anybody else ever heard that? That, man, any nation that attacks it, that's God. That nation is God's chosen people. And man, you don't mess with Israel. Look at this verse, folks. Look at this verse. Notice how he separates the elect from Israel. He does not call Israel his elect. He actually separates. Look at this. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it. So in other words, there was the nation of Israel. And then inside of the nation of Israel, there were the true people of God. Not all of them were elect. The only ones that were elect were the faithful ones. So this is why, you know, I yawn. I just yawn when somebody talks about, man. And I've seen photographs. And I saw this over on the mission field, too, where churches, you know how some churches will have like the United States flag on one side of their platform. And that's fine. If you want to do that, I don't have a problem with that. But I've seen churches that in the church sanctuary, they've got the Star of David, the flag of David, because they want to make this statement, you know, that the nation of Israel is God's chosen. No, you notice in this verse, Paul separates them. He says Israel failed it. To what it was seeking, but the elect got it. The elect obtained it. And then it says that the rest were hardened. And now, Brian, you've got a King James version right there, I believe. Don't you use the King James most of the time? The King James says, and I'm going to kind of not defend the King James here, but I'm going to kind of explain something. The King James in that verse number 7, Brian, does it use the word harden? I don't think it does. And if I'm remembering wrong, I'll embarrass myself here. I believe it says, what does it say in verse 7? So the King James Version says, the rest were blinded. This translation and many other translations say, the rest were hardened. And you say, now, Brother Wiggins, wait a second here. There's a big difference between being blinded and being hardened. They are not the same. So somebody's got to be right, somebody's got to be wrong. Well, let me defend the King James a little bit. Now, first of all, let me tell you the Greek word here is, and I'm going to do a horrible job of pronouncing this, is porou. And in the Greek, it means to make hard, to render insensitive, to harden. So this translation has chose the literal King James. Is there any way to get both those on the screen at the same time, Bill? Or okay, if you could do that. The ESV is going to give you the more literal translation that says the rest were hardened. The KJV says the rest were blinded. Well, the Greek, this is the more literal translation of the Greek. Hardened. That's, it is, okay? So if you want to go with just pure, quote-unquote, accuracy, you would go with this. So you're going to say, wait a second. Then why would the King James translators change that from hardened to blind? Well, lest you rear up against the KJV, let me give it a little bit of defense here. The KJV talked about, when they say blinded, if you notice in the next verse, it talks about that their eyes would be dim and they would not see. So if you look at the context, and also right now in the present day that we live in, the hardness of heart, hardness, that it means that. But I read one I read one commentary that said that back in the King James's days, those Greek, those words, when you would translate them into English, that if you translated it hardened, that readers really would not understand. It would be difficult for them to grasp it. But that if you say blinded, they understood. And so that's why King James put that in there. So I think that either one is fine to use. I think either one of these, the rest were blinded, the rest were hardened. The important thing to understand is that they were, this was a judgment, this was a judgment from God. If you look, they rejected, and when they rejected God, God's judgment on them was to harden them. Okay? And if you'll remember in Thessalonians, and I forgot to put it in my notes, remember when he said that he says, because they received not a love for the truth, he would what? Does anybody remember? It says, and because they received not a love for the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. Yes, Brian. And when you reject truth, the judicial judgment is God will harden you to where you will have an insensitivity to where you can no longer discern between what is right and what is wrong. And this is why I really, in my personal life, I want to be very receptive to God. And I want to be very receptive to His Word, because I don't want to reject things and it result in a judicial hardening of my heart to where I can't. I just want to say, God, please, Lord, help me to keep not a hard heart, but a soft heart towards You. And that's what happened to Israel, is that they were hardened. And then in verse 8, he says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29 here. It says, God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. You know, that's why King James talked about blindness, because that deal about the eyes right there. And if I read Isaiah 29, it says, for the Lord has poured out upon you a deep sleep and has caused your eyes, and then in parentheses, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. The ominous thing about this, I'm going to tell you something. Verse 8 and verse 9 are very dark. And the good news is, as far as for Israel's future, is it gets a whole lot brighter the farther we get into Romans 11. God has not rejected Israel, and I believe there is still yet a bright future for Israel, and we're going to talk about that in a future week to come. But verse 8 and verse 9 are very dark and very ominous, because if you read Isaiah 29, we've been preaching through Isaiah on Sunday mornings. Isaiah 29 starts off, and I'm going to, and Bill, you don't have to have this on the screen. I purposely did not put it in my notes. He starts off saying this prophecy, saying, oh, Ariel, oh, Ariel. And you say, well, who's Ariel? I have no idea who is Ariel. But then you read on down, a couple verses down, I believe it calls it like the city of David. And all commentaries agree that Isaiah 29 is talking about Jerusalem. Okay? Remember, Paul wrote this before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So all of a sudden, just so when we read this verse here where it says, the Lord has poured out on you a spirit of deep sleep, close the eyes of the prophets, cover the eyes of the seers. If you read the entire chapter of Isaiah 29, Isaiah is talking about predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, basically when it was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. And so Paul, here, some 15 or 20 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, is reaching into Isaiah 29 and grabbing out a verse and saying, listen, the same way the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, now the Romans are going to do it. He quotes a verse out of, let me read Romans 11 and 8 again. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. That was, again, a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem. And Paul wrote this about 15 to 20 years before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And now go to verse number 9. And I hate to end on such a dark note here tonight. I'm going to end this, and you're going to say, Brother Wiggins, if I would have known you were going to talk so in this the dark, I just don't even know if I would have came or not. But he says, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution from them. Okay? Paul is quoting a psalm of David, Psalm 69. Now, I doubt any of you know what Psalm 69 is. Lloyd, have you got a clue what Psalm 69 is? Good, honest answer. Eunice, you got any idea? Psalm 69 is considered to be one of the messianic psalms. When I say messianic, what do I mean? Anybody got a clue? What's a messianic psalm? And so, what's that, Eunice? It's about Messiah, which would be about Jesus. So both Carl and Eunice, both of you are right. Psalm 69 was a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus. In fact, I'm going to prove that to you by going to Psalm 69. And instead of reading just, Paul quoted verse 23. I'm going to go back to verse 21, okay? Or no, Paul quoted verse 22 and verse 23. I'm going to go back to verse 21. And let's read verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me what? Sour wine to drink. Did that ever happen to David? David wrote this psalm, but you say, okay, David, when did anybody ever give you sour wine to drink? Does anybody remember David drinking sour wine? You've heard the old saying, well, man, he had sour grapes over that. Well, but who drank sour wine? Jesus hanging on the cross. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, they gave him sour wine to drink, thereby fulfilling Psalm 69, folks. Paul reaches over, and this is where it gets dark and ominous. I'm sorry, folks. I am so sorry to be... that they end this on a dark note tonight, but Paul reaches into Psalm 69 and pulls out this messianic prophecy about Messiah. And let's go, let's start reading Psalm 69. We're going to read verses 21, 22, 23, and 24. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. In other words, the Jews rejected what Paul is saying in Romans 11 here. They rejected Messiah. They gave Messiah sour wine to drink. Now let their table become a snare to them and a stumbling block. And what one commentary that I read said, that the table was where they would go, and it was a place of safety where they could sit down and they could eat and get sustenance. And that David was saying, let them, what they trust in to give them sustenance, actually be a snare and a trap to them. And this is where it gets so dark and ominous here, to where I just say, oh my goodness, is if you'll remember the beginning of chapter 10, nobody will remember it except Carl. Carl, how does Romans 10 and 1 start out? Do you remember? He says, My prayer, my heart's desire for Israel is that they would be saved. And Paul said, I would be cursed from God for the sake of my countrymen. In other words, Paul said, if I could trade places with them, I would be willing to be cursed from Christ for the sake of my countrymen. So here's Paul with all of this compassion saying, man, I wish my countrymen. But then the way he ends here on this verse is he quotes Psalm 69, where David is praying a curse to come on his enemies. And Jesus Christ is the son of David. And so that's what Paul is saying here. And that's where we're going to end tonight. And you're going to say, man, Brother Wiggins, this is just awful. Could you have somebody else teach next Wednesday night? No, I'm going to be here next Wednesday night. And I promise you, it's real bad for Israel right now. Okay, where we are in verse number 9 of chapter 11 is, man, it's not good for Israel. But I promise you, it's going to lighten up a little bit for Israel. And if you guys want to study ahead and look at verses 11 and 12 and 13, he starts making some very nice things to say about what is in Israel's future. And in verse 15, I've got a very bold take on verse 15. And you can feel free to look at verses 11 through 15. I might go farther than that next week, but verse 15 is, I've got kind of, you'll probably read it and say, oh, I know what Brother Wiggins is going to say. And you probably will. You'll probably figure it out. But in fact, Eunice will probably figure it out before we even leave here tonight. She'll probably already have it figured out. But anyway, that's where we are. Any questions or comments before we're dismissed tonight? But Brother Carl, yes.
I'm kind of wondering here in the Psalm 69. Yeah, it says, "Let the table before When the siege of Jerusalem happened, there was a big feast, and so he had a whole bunch of people coming in to Jerusalem at the time of the feast. And then they were trapped inside the city by the Roman soldiers. Also, all these people from outside were trying to be there at the time of this feast. And there were three factions in Jerusalem, but they wouldn't let people even leave, and they were fighting with each other. So they were trapped, and then it talks about how they were looking for food. Food was wasted and destroyed because these groups were fighting each other. And so people were running around and starving to death, and they were going across the house looking for food.
Okay, are the shields still online? Our brother and sister shields still online? I'm going to repeat what Carl said so that they can hear it. So, because he didn't have a microphone. And Carl, I don't usually accuse people publicly. I'm going to accuse Carl of reading the works of Josephus. Yeah. Okay. Innocent or guilty? Guilty as charged. Okay. Somebody has been reading the works of Josephus. And what Carl was saying was that in the same way that David said, let their table be turned into a snare, what Carl was saying was that when you look at the destruction, the fall of Israel, what had happened was that there was going to be a great religious feast. And many, many Jews came together in Jerusalem, according to Josephus. And then the siege, the Romans came and surrounded the city. And yes, inside you had three factions that were fighting. And if you read Jesus's Olivet Discourse, he talks about that. And they were fighting, and they were so confident that they were going to win that they took food. And this is according to Josephus. These factions took food and destroyed it, just to say, see, we're going to be just fine. We don't even need this food. We're going to destroy the Romans and get out of here. And so now they're trapped inside Jerusalem with no food. And so literally, like Carl, you said, and I will confess I hadn't really quite made that connection yet. But yeah, Josephus did say that. And I would have to look more into this passage, but either that is a direct connection or it's an awfully big coincidence. Yes. The sour wine. Yes. And for Brother and Sister Shields, what Carl just said was that if you'll remember when Jesus was going up to be crucified, bearing his cross, there were women of Jerusalem following him up there. And he turned to them and he said, he called them daughters, if I remember right. He called them daughters. He said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For the day is coming here in Jerusalem where they will say, 'Blessed is the woman that's never even given birth, and blessed is the who are the paps,' which would be the breasts, 'who have never nursed an infant.'" Because he says, "For if they will do this to me when the leaf is green," in other words, when things are going good, "what in the world do you think they'll do when things go bad?" And that, and then the interesting thing about that, Brian, I'm sorry, I'm going too long. The interesting thing about that, Brother Carl, is that, do you remember what he said after that? Because he said that the women were following him, and they were. And I promise we'll end on this, folks. They were following up him up the mountain, and they were weeping and they were crying. And Jesus turned around to him and said, "Don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children." And then he says, if they'll do this to me when things are going good in a green leaf, what's going to happen when it's dry, when things are bad? And then it says, "And they will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them." That's what Jesus says that the people in Jerusalem would do. And if you remember when we studied a little bit of eschatology, I told you that I felt that a lot of Revelation was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. And Carl, you can go right into Revelation. And they cry for the rocks and the mountains, it says. And then the men cried for the rocks and the mountains. And they said, "Fall on us and cover us. Cover us from the wrath of the Lamb." So you notice how that passage, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, fits in so well with the book of Revelation. Very controversial, folks. Very controversial. And anybody else? We're going to... Amen. Well, let's all stand tonight. Praise God. Let's pray. God, we're so thankful to you. Thankful for your word. Oh, blessed be your name, oh God. Blessed be your name, Jesus. We thank you, we thank you, we glorify you. Thankful for your word, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.